It's good to be back with you tonight. Joy being in the pulpit here again. As I say, every time I go somewhere else, I appreciate our pulpit more because I have room to move and room to spread out. I do bring greetings from Providence Reformed Baptist Church. They're very thankful to you, to our session, for allowing me to do that annually. And it really means a lot to them and their pastor to have that break. And it also is a great, a joyous time for me to spend time with them. So they send their greetings, especially the has-beens and others. They say hello. If you would, turn your Bibles tonight as we continue our study of David to 2 Samuel 13. And you might remember where we are in this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David invited two guests into his life. He invited lust and violence into his home in a very dramatic fashion when he lay with Bathsheba and then when he murdered her husband, Uriah. And having invited those two guests into his life and into his home in such a dramatic fashion, David now finds himself, yes, forgiven by the Lord, chapter 12 tells us, but the Lord also warns through Nathan that having invited these two guests into his life in such a powerful and scandalous way, David will find it hard, will find it difficult to uninvite them, to have them removed. In fact, Nathan warns David that the sword will never depart from his household, that these two guests are here to stay, and that it will be part of God's rebuke and punishment, the consequences of his sin. Bear that in mind now as we turn to 2 Samuel 13. And read together with me. We'll skip a small section and go to another, but if you follow along, I'll lead you. 2 Samuel 13, and I ask you to stand, as is our custom, and we'll read this section together. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, a son of Shimei, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner every day, day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, making cakes in his sight and baking the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now, when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Then going over to verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded them. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we venture into this text tonight, we would pray for the guidance of your Spirit, bringing light and life even into the darkest of passages in your word. Be gracious to us and teach us many things. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It was not an easy week of sermon preparation for me, as you might imagine from the text we just read. As a pastor, you have to live with your text all week long, and so I had to hang out with Tamar and listen to her scream over and over, watch her father David do nothing, watch Absalom, her brother, take matters into his own hands in a way that really ends up being very selfish. 2 Samuel 13 is a dark, dreary place to be. Actually, to be quite blunt, on its own, it's a pretty hopeless chapter with absolutely no mention of God anywhere in the chapter. The end of verse 20 there in your text gives us Tamar's fate. So Tamar remained desolate, a state of living death in her brother Absalom's house. So at this point, you might be asking, why preach it? And in fact, I think many contemporary preachers do just skip passages like this for this reason. Why subject ourselves to this dismal tale? Well, there's a number of reasons. One, there are people in this room who have been abused and can immediately relate to this story. And it's good for you to know that you're not alone. You can appreciate Amnon's clever trick, isolating his victim, overpowering his victim, her screaming, seeking help, but receiving none from the very people who should have been protecting her. How often have parents and the church and others hidden the sins, covered up the sins of abusers? Amnon, after all, was the heir. He was the oldest son of David, the heir to the throne. So David and the rest just ignored it, pretended like it didn't happen, washed it over. And how many times has that happened just in this room, let alone all around the world, where people have been abused? And so for that reason, it's an important story for you to know that if you've been abused, you are not alone, that the scriptures do speak of these things. It's also important because in these passages where there is no mention of God, where there seems to be no hope, we're driven to see Christ. You see, what's absent in this text is a real man. She needed just one real man, someone to be a father and stand up for her, someone to be a judge and to judge Amnon for his work, someone to be a brother and really stand beside her truly. And of course, it is only in Christ that we find those things. And as you watch David and Absalom and Amnon fail her in every way, leaving her desolate, you're brought, and I think you're brought hopefully with me, and you will be tonight, to see that the answer to this question, the answer to this need, is found in the only true man that has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for the person who's abused, as well as for every single one of us tonight, he is the true advocate, the true father, the true brother, and the true judge. Isaiah 11 describes the Lord Jesus Christ this way. And think about how precious this description is in light of this abuse we've just read. His delight, that is Jesus, is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. In other words, he won't care that Amnon is the heir, nor will he decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, that's Tamar, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus is what's missing from 2 Samuel 13. It's what David could never be, even at his best. The judge, the advocate, the friend, the brother that every single one of us needs, and especially those who are abused. But he's not just that. I want to take it one step further with you this evening. Not only is Jesus the father Tamar needed, the help she did not receive from David, but Jesus is also the husband that Tamar needed. If you reflect on this passage for a moment, what was the real problem? Well, there was a human convention that said, there was a human custom that said, since she had been defiled in this way, she couldn't marry. And that's why she lingers desolate in her father's house. And the more you read this over and over again, the more, at least maybe me as a man having this reaction, the thought I have is, what's needed here is just is a hero, a man who says, I don't care what happened to you. I love you and I will take you into my home and make you fruitful. And no man steps forward. No man breaks human custom here. There's no law from God that forbade a man from doing that. It was the custom of the time. But Jesus is that husband. He is the one who comes to a wife, a bride that is dirty, that is broken, that is violated, and loves her. Hear these words from Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, Paul said, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is that loving husband who seeks a bride who is broken by sins that have been done to her and broken by sins she has done to others, both kinds, because we've all been abused and we all have all abused others in certain ways. And it is Christ, the perfect husband, who seeks out that bride and washes her, cleanses her, and loves her. That's what's missing from 2 Samuel 13, and it's missing for a reason. It's missing so that you'll keep reading this story of the Bible, and you'll come to God's answer. His answer is always yes and amen in his Son, the true Father, the true King of Israel. That said, I want to walk with you tonight briefly through the characters, through the story, and see what we can learn, always with our eye ultimately towards Jesus as the solution to this story. And the person having the final say on the story. First of all, let's look at the men in this story and their utter failure to love and protect Tamar. Let's begin with Amnon and his love. That's the first thing we meet in verse 13 that chapter 13. This Amnon who's distressed. This is the heir to the throne. This is David's oldest son. Tamar is his stepsister. So it's his sister by another David multiplied wives, which, of course, he never was supposed to do in the beginning and partly created this situation. And Absalom has a sister and Absalom is another son. And you see in the first several verses this so-called love of Amnon. And it's very revealing. I think it's very important for our own day to think about this. I've often encouraged you that you need, if you have not already done this, to define what love means, especially with your children. This needs to be a regular conversation, maybe a weekly conversation in your home. What does it mean to love someone else? Love is the word, the key word in the English language to describe how we are to act in our relationships with each other, right? We are to love each other as ourselves. Jesus summed up the whole law as love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. What does that word mean? And we need to know what it means. I've now added it as part of my marriage counseling. So young people, if you ever get to that point with me, you'll know one of the things I'm going to ask you to do very early on is sit down and write your definition, you and your betrothed, your definition of what the word love means, because it's going to guide and direct the rest of your married life. If you think it means desire, then you're going to go the way of the world. But if you follow Christ, it'll mean so much more. Amnon has this thing, which the scriptures here just basically calls love, desire. He thinks he's in love with her, but of course he's not. It's the worldly kind of love, a love that's more about him and his desires. It's not a John 15 kind of love. John 15 is where Jesus says greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. This is not biblical love, which is a commitment to do what is best for the other, even at great harm to myself. That's not biblical love we see here, but rather this false love that is so much a part of our world. Amnon is a man of our age and of every age. His love is against God's law, but he insists on it anyway. After all, Amnon, from his perspective, was just expressing himself. You call it perversion for him to be with his half-sister? He calls it natural. And how dare anyone judge him on what he decides? But this is the nature of human love detached from God's word, or what we call human love. It's corrupt, it's evil, it's a violation of God's law. But none of that bothers him. Amnon was a man of our age, a man who believed in the essential purity of whatever came naturally to him. And this came naturally to him, and so he pursued it. But you can see how shallow and self-interested it all was. In verse 15, when the writer tells us, then Amnon, after taking her, hated her exceedingly. Immediately, his so-called love becomes hate, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love, quote unquote, with which he loved her. Here's this man so sick that he can't eat. Well, was he sick out of love? No, he was sick out of lust. And that's what the scriptures here are describing. A real sad moment comes in verse 17, where in the Hebrew, and some of you will see this in your New King James, in verse 17, he calls his servants and he says, here, put this woman out. But you'll notice that the word woman is italicized because it's not there in Hebrew. What he actually says to them is, here, put this out, and bolts the door behind her. One commentator said this: Amnon has multiplied himself thousands of times in contemporary music videos and rap music, where we meet remarkably one-dimensional characters ruled entirely by their all-powerful glands. And sadly, Amnon's sin is not just an isolated event. We know where this is coming from. Amnon's father, David, didn't say no to himself. He multiplied wife after wife after wife, living in the lust of his eyes. And now God has said, having lived those that way and having invited that into your home, you'll now see it in the life of your children. So Amnon begins to live out his father's own behaviors. In fact, it's remarkably similar in many ways, some of the language, to David's taking of Bathsheba. Again, not knowing her name, not having a relationship, just taking what he wanted. And so that's the first thing you have. The first lesson is the difference between true and false love, the false love of Amnon. Second thing you have, as you go through the story, is the wisdom and weeping of Tamar. The wisdom of weeping of Tamar. Tamar is the only one in your passage that does anything bright, smart, or godly at all. And it comes in her various statements here in the text. In verse 12, she says, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful, or you could translate it, godless thing. And then in verse 13, she tries to reason with him, not just theology, verse 12, but now in 13, think about the consequences. And I, where could I go with my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. You'd be one of the, don't do this foolish and wicked thing. Amnon, of course, didn't listen to her, but we ought to listen to her. She spoke very wise words. She tried to warn him about the consequences of what he was about to do, but sadly, she did not listen. And so quickly she goes from wisdom to weeping. She tears the beautiful multicolored robe that she had that marked her as one of the king's virgin daughters and put her hand on her head and went out weeping. And I think there is a lesson here, a small one, but nevertheless an important one. Tamar did not hide what was done to her. She let people know. She spoke about it. And I think for all those who've been abused, this is a wonderful lesson. It doesn't have to be so public as literally ripping your clothes, but there was something important in what she did here and in allowing others to know, in weeping and being upfront about what was done to her. And of course, that's how we should approach abuse. We should go to others, to your pastor, to someone that you trust, and you should speak about these things. And above all, speak to God about them. And Tamar did that. She let this out very clearly. She spoke. She would not be silent about what happened to her. So you have Tamar with wisdom and weeping. And her story is a sad one, but God is just. Remember who Christ is. He will care for her. And he will, and already is right now, caring, I believe, for her. God is also a just judge. And although none of the men in Tamar's life will step up and judge Amnon, it's interesting that God arranges a way to deal with Amnon. Even though Absalom acted foolishly and I think in a self-interest, it shouldn't surprise us that at the end of this story, Amnon is dead. And that, I believe, is God's first act of judgment upon him for his sin. And then God, of course, will hold Amnon accountable in eternity, as he will do all others. And we might need to remember that as we think again about abuse. You may be in a position, or you may have a friend or someone you love who's been abused, who will never have the opportunity to confront the person who hurt them. And yet there is this surety that God is on his throne and he will judge. And Amnon's sins did catch up with him. And of course, Absalom's sins, as we'll see later in a few chapters, will also catch up with him because God is just. So even when the person who is abused cries out and it seems that no one hears, there's evidence here, I think, that God does hear. God does act. God is aware and he will judge. And of course, Christ is coming for that very purpose. So you have Tamar's wisdom and her weeping, which at first sounds like none of it is heard. But later, as history plays itself out, we see it was heard, that God did hear it. And then lastly, you have David and Absalom. And I put them together because neither of them, although they're not either of them responsible initially for what happened, both of them fail to love Tamar. Both of them fail to react properly. David does nothing. He becomes angry, the text says, but then he does nothing to his son. He does not punish him. Why? He was the heir. He had been coddled his whole life, given what he wanted. And I suppose David couldn't break with that pattern now. Or maybe it was because David couldn't bring himself to punish his son for something he himself did. Maybe he so much saw his sin with Bathsheba. He was so overpowered by the guilt of what he did there that it froze him. It paralyzed him from acting on behalf of his daughter. Whatever the reason, there's no excuse. David does nothing, and because David does nothing, he opens the door now for Absalom to wrongly step in and take matters into his own hand. But the reason Absalom does that is because David fails to do justice. It was Solomon who would later write in Psalm 72 this description of what a king should be. Psalm 72, verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Well, that's Tamar, isn't it? He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Solomon's writing there, and David wrote similar things about the king being the high tower of those in need. And yet here, David horribly fails to stand up for his own daughter and to love her and to protect her. And now God's prophecy through Nathan that the sword would never depart from God's house begins to come true because Absalom takes matters into his own hands. I didn't read the whole section, but 2 years later, Absalom waits. He's patient. He's conniving, and he's an ambitious man. We'll see that next week as he begins to try and take authority from David in a coup. Absalom's very calculating. He knows two things. One, Amnon has violated his sister, and he hates him for that. But two, Amnon is between him and the throne. He's the next in line, apparently, after Amnon. So he waits patiently. And then you read with me those verses where in verse 28 and 29, he sends his servants to slaughter Amnon 2 years later, unawares, while he's drinking and eating, and takes his vengeance. But what good did this vengeance do Tamar? None. It seems the more you think about it, the more it just so happens to play into the rest of the story. And you'll see this next week, how Absalom now has the way sort of clear for him to become king. The more you begin to wonder how much of this was done out of a noble, true love for his sister, and how much of it was born more of hatred and envy and opportunity. So Absalom is not really the savior either. Having invited outrageous lust and violence into his life and home, Nathan promised David two things. First, God will save you, redeem you, bring you back. You will not be condemned. You will not die. You will not go to hell. And David is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. But he also promised him, second, having invited these things into his home, he would find them hard to get rid of. And that's what 2 Samuel 13 is all about. So there is in this passage two great things, I think, for us to take away. First, a warning. As we saw a couple weeks ago, a warning about the devastation of sin. Now, when I preach about the devastation of sin, I think there's a temptation in all our hearts. And the temptation goes something like this. Well, now Pastor Fisher is not talking about grace anymore. He's talking about sin and judgment. But try and understand this with me. When the Lord warns us about the devastation of sin, doesn't that warning proceed from his love for us? Parents, when you warn your children, is it because you've suddenly put off your love and now it's all gloom and judgment? Or is it just simply a different facet of love? And so I would say here, God is not being in any way ungracious, nor is this sermon or the other sermons we have studied under this heading ungracious sermons. This is the grace of God, pleading, warning, calling us to take seriously the devastation of sin, warning us that if we live in sin, we can expect to see those sins mirrored for us again and again in the lives of our children, at least to see them struggle with them because they will inherit them, watch these sins in our lives, and they'll develop there in their own lives. And so there's a great warning here against sin, and I don't want to mute that warning or play it down. The warning is not, if you don't do all these right things, God will reject you. That would overthrow grace. The warning is that, yes, God is gracious, but exactly because he is gracious, he also will discipline his people. And so we should be sobered. We should, especially as parents, think about exactly what kind of life, exactly what kind of words we choose in front of our children. Because of texts like this, it's a great warning for us. If you're not married, you don't have children, think about your younger siblings. Think about your coworkers. The same thought applies. There's a warning here about the devastation that sin brings. But there's also a hope here. Lastly, a hope here. You see, Amnon was next to become king, but we already know, if you've been here on past weeks, we already know God's choice for king. Because when Solomon was born, the prophet Nathan was sent by God to David to say, I have a special love for this son, Solomon. This is the one God has chosen to lead his people. But as it stands here at the beginning of 13, Amnon is the one in line to get the throne. And somehow, graciously, in the midst of all this evil that's going on in this chapter, all this ugliness of what Absalom does, all this ugliness of what Amnon does, do you see how God is working out providentially his purpose? What if this hadn't happened? What if Amnon, a man like that, a man of brutality, A man of this kind of wickedness had inherited the throne from David. Can you imagine the suffering and the trouble that would have followed? In the next chapter, God is going to remove Absalom, who is the next in line before Solomon, God's choice. And in doing that, providentially, even though there's much evil going on, God is doing his providential work. Much as Joseph said, at the end of his life, remember, he's with his brothers. They'd sold him into slavery, into Egypt. They had done all these evil things to him. And his whole story is filled with all this evil. He was falsely imprisoned. And at the end of that story, Joseph says, "You did it to me. You meant evil. But God meant it for good." And so even though this passage is dark, there's no mention of God. There seems to be little hope. There's evidence that behind the scenes already, the wheels are starting to turn in God's plan, and that he will bring about the king of his choice. If you've been abused, if you know someone who has, and chances are that those two descriptions fit every single one in this room, you may never be able to confront that person. You may never even see on this side of heaven the healing and change that you desire. But you have that same hope that behind the scenes, though for a moment hidden from view, is our gracious, loving Heavenly Father who is working all things together for good. And so Micah says, after you heard Pastor Truscar read it, after saying, "Don't trust your own household. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." He then says, "Therefore, what? I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." That's the hope of every person, I hope, in this room, every believer, abused or someone who has not experienced that. The hope is ultimately not in men who fail, and every man in this passage failed to do his duty, but the hope is in the one man who never fails, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will hear. He will see. He will judge. He will save. He will cleanse. He'll wipe away the ashes from Tamar. He will give her a new garment, a whole garment. And he will take her from being desolate and make her fruitful and glorious in his presence for all eternity. And only he can do that, for he is the true king of Israel, the true savior of the world, and the only true man that has ever lived. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in such dark passages, you only shine the brighter for your glory and your grace. Where every man has failed, where even the best of men have failed, there in that very spot, you are revealed as the Holy One, the Judge, the Father, the Advocate, the Friend, the Savior, the Husband of the Church. Lord Jesus, you are the only true man. Though we do our best to protect those that are weaker, though we seek to care for the abused, to listen, to hear, and to defend them, yet their only true defense, our only true defense, and our only true salvation is in you. So help us to look to you and have hope. Father, I'd pray especially tonight for anyone here this evening who has been abused, who can relate immediately and directly to this passage. Father, I pray that your comfort and your encouragement would be with them, that you would turn even the evil that has been done to them for good, that you would remind them of the love of their Savior. They would feel no guilt or dirt or shame, but they would know that all is beautiful and holy in Christ. And help us as a congregation to love such people, to embrace them, to defend the weak, to represent our Lord in this way, always looking to Jesus as our example, as our Savior, our leader, and as the one who inspires and strengthens us. Father, be gracious to us in this veil of tears. Be gracious to us in the coming weeks as we study this dark and dismal story of David's fall and decline. Be gracious to warn us about sin. Remind us of the glory of Christ. May we lose all hope in David and place our hope in David's greater Son. For we do pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the